So we begin this new series of talks on 1st and 2nd Kings. And tonight we begin with this very first talk, God's Purpose Will Stand, covering chapter 1 of 1st Kings. Now let us, by way of introduction, understand that 1st and 2nd Kings were originally one book. And it was most likely written by Jeremiah the prophet. And of course, this has been the traditional view that has never been challenged until liberal scholarship arose and began to question everything that had been accepted. And along the way, Jeremiah has been questioned as to whether he was the author or not. But there are strong reasons to believe that Jeremiah was indeed the one who wrote what are now the two books. Originally, it was just one book. Now, one indication is the fact that when we come to the chapters concerning the life of Josiah and his successors, the name of Jeremiah is not found. Jeremiah does not feature at all throughout the reign of Josiah and his successors. Now, that is rather strange, because we know that Jeremiah played a very significant role in the reign of Josiah and the kings after him. The explanation for this must be that Jeremiah was the one who wrote this book, and therefore out of the humility of the writer, he would not mention himself. So he would just record things as he saw it, as he experienced it at that time. So we believe that Jeremiah was the most likely author of this book of Kings. Now, this book does not record all the kings in equal detail. Instead, some kings are just skimmed by without much being said, whereas other kings are focused upon with greater detail. Clearly, this book is not a book about the history of Israel and Judah from the secular perspective. It is actually interpreted history. Jeremiah was being moved by the Spirit of God to focus on those things that God wanted us to know more about, and to skim over those kings whom God do not want us to know more about. And this is in order to bring across certain lessons for us. Now, just as we have studied 1st and 2nd Samuel before, and it accomplished certain purposes, and just as we have covered 1st and 2nd Chronicles before, and we discover that the books cover certain purposes of God. So when we come to 1st and 2nd Kings, we discover that the same period of history is being covered, but from a different perspective, with different emphasis. So what we want to discover are God's lessons for us today. So we know that the nation of Israel was chosen by God specially to be his people in the old dispensation, in order that God may reveal himself, that God may give his truth to the people of the world through that nation. The truth of God was being given and being preserved in this nation of Israel, which subsequently broke into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, the kings of this covenanted people of God was therefore intended to reveal forth the true king who is ruling in heaven. But we know that the story is basically that the nation of Israel failed God so miserably, although God's intention was for them to preserve his truth and to reveal his truth to others in the world. So this book then has the purpose of showing to the people at the time of Jeremiah, when they were taken away in exile in Babylon, the immediate purpose of the book was to show to the Jews who were in exile that their predicament, that their problems, that their sufferings were caused by one basic factor, that their fathers have all these centuries failed to obey God, despite the fact that God had been so kind, so good, so merciful to them. So that was the basic message to them, to help them see that from the days of King David, from the days of King Solomon, King Solomon was a mighty king. He had the nation, the foundation of the nation laid so strongly by his father David, and so he was poised to bring the nation of Israel to full glory. But Solomon failed. Solomon failed God. And the subsequent kings continued that downward decline. So from glory, the nation was brought to ruin, simply because the nation failed to obey God and to trust in Him. So the people in exile in Babylon was supposed to see this as the lesson. And therefore, it was speaking to them that if they wanted the whole situation to be reversed, they must have a totally different attitude towards God and towards His Word. They must come to really wholeheartedly trust in the true and living God who had been so good, so kind to them. And they must really obey His Word. Then God will reverse their situation and then they will be blessed by God. So that was the immediate purpose of the book. But being God's Word, it speaks to all God's people through the centuries. And up to today, we must derive spiritual good out of this book. So what are some of the main lessons that we ought to learn from this book of Kings? Firstly, we learn that human beings constantly fail to obey God. And despite the fact that we are blessed with so much and God has been so merciful to us, there is that propensity, that inclination, that strong inclination in us to want to go astray. So that straight away is a warning to us. Don't take for granted the fact that you are God's people. Don't take for granted that you have heard God's word. Don't take for granted that all the means of grace are available to you. You must really tread very carefully. If a person like King Solomon, who had all the advantages, failed to keep obedience to God, to trust in Him, how much more we are likely to go astray. So be warned. Then secondly, it is to show to us God's sovereign purpose will stand despite human failure. Now behind all human failure, we must see that nothing, absolutely nothing in this whole universe can frustrate the eternal plan of God. God from eternity had already planned for certain things to happen, and they will happen despite human failure. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty must be grasped, that we should see behind all the so-called frowning providences, all the difficult situations we face, we should see behind all this the hand of God. God is still in control, and God will ensure that His purposes come to pass. Then, of course, thirdly, it shows to us that God desires us to have wholehearted and unwavering trust in Him, and we must therefore seek to obey Him, especially since we have now brought to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We live now in this new covenant age in which God's law is written upon our hearts, God's Spirit dwells in us, and God has enabled us to overcome the power of sin in our life. And although remaining sins will trouble us, but nevertheless, a new desire has been given to us to want to obey God, and a new ability has been given to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to obey God. Okay? So the book basically is to call upon God's people today to really fully trust in God and obey His word. So let us consider today's passage, which is 1 Kings chapter 1. Now out of this passage, we may divide it into three parts. In the first part, we consider how Adonijah went against God's will. So in the first section, going against God's will. Now Adonijah was the blood brother of Absalom. Remember Absalom? He was a handsome young man with a head full of hair, and he aspired to be king, and he began to plot against his own father, and in the end he had to flee for his life. And along the way, King David gave instruction to his army that although Absalom had rebelled against him, they were not to kill him. But Joab, the army commander, went after Absalom and killed him. And Solomon was born to another wife of David. We know that it was wrong for God's people to have more than one wives, but nevertheless, this is recorded for us to show that God's grace worked even in the midst of sin. And so despite the sin of this David having more than one wife, God's purpose was being worked out. So Solomon was chosen by God to be the one to succeed David when he died. So what happened was that Absalom's blood brother, Adonijah, began to want to be king as well. So he began to plot to take over the throne. He knew that Solomon was supposed to be the next king, but he would not accept that because from the point of age, he was the oldest son. And he thought that being the eldest son, he ought to have been appointed as the next king. But he should have known better, because in the nation of Israel, that was not always the custom. Instead, there have been many occasions when the first son was bypassed. More important was to follow God's will. And in this case, Adonijah refused to acknowledge that, firstly, that his father David was the covenantal head of the nation. So he should have respected his father David's decision. Then secondly, he refused to note that David had been walking an extraordinary walk with his God, despite his failures, despite his sins. But really, if you were to consider the life of David, he was led by God in an extraordinary way. He was spoken to, he was preserved by God, he was used by God. So, we are not condoning any of his sins. The Bible records all his sins to us to show how human he was. And God was making use of David, this sinful man. If not for God's grace, he would be no different from any one of us. But by God's grace, he was made what he was. And God was going to use him in a mighty way in his lifetime. And God had used him until this stage when David was very old. So Adonijah should have noted that David was no ordinary king of Israel. Saul fell out of favor with God because he was disobedient to God and rebellious and wanted to go his own way. And God, in the first place, had made it clear to the nation of Israel that Saul was not the one that he intended to be the king of Israel. But the people wanted so much a king to rule over them. So that was why God gave in and allowed Saul to rule. But Saul proved himself to be a person without a heart for God. So he fell away. Then when David was finally appointed, everyone knew that this man was a man after God's own heart. God's special love was upon him. So Adonijah did not appear to want to acknowledge the fact that David was an unusual servant of God. Then thirdly, the choice of Solomon to be the successor of David was not simply David's choice. God had wanted Solomon to be the successor, and that was more important above any other considerations. But you see, Adonijah was just thinking on a human level. Adonijah was acting on a carnal level. Adonijah was basically acting like any sinful human being, with no spiritual insight, with no spiritual concern. Okay? Now, of course, this speaks to us straight away that born-again people who are truly the children of God, people who are truly converted, people who are true Christians, cannot behave and sing like unconverted people. We have considerations higher and weightier than the considerations of people who are unconverted. So Adonijah was obviously a carnal, unconverted person who did not have any spiritual thoughts at all. Now, no doubt, the fact that Solomon was going to be the successor had not been officially and widely announced yet to the nation. You see, no doubt about that. We acknowledge that it had not been announced yet. As you can see in chapter 1, verse 20, "As for you, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my Lord, the King, after him." So the nation had not been clearly and widely told that Solomon would be the one to take over. But nevertheless, the household of David knew that Solomon had been appointed to be the successor. And it is quite clear to everyone who was close to David. David had made it known to his advisors and his army commanders and all those who were close to him. All those who needed to know at that time had already known, including all the family members of David. So of course Adonijah knew that. Right? Although the nation might not have known that, most of the people in the nation might not have known that, but Adonijah had no excuse to say that he did not know. And in fact, Adonijah was acting against this piece of knowledge. He could not accept the fact that Solomon was going to be the next king. So what happened was that Adonijah was full of himself and full of ambition. He thought too highly of himself. Okay? And he had high ambitions for himself. So in verse 5, we read in chapter 1, verse 5, "And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him." You remember his older brother who died, Absalom. He also planned to seize the throne from his father. And he acted basically the same way. You remembered how Absalom used to stand at the gate of the city, and whenever any of the citizens came to want to seek justice from the king, Absalom would step into the picture and along the way said some negative things indirectly to the people, you see, saying something like, you know, if I were king, I would certainly, you know, see that justice is done, something to that effect. So in that way, sneering the father's name indirectly and drawing people's heart to himself. And straight away also, we must see here, you know, that even in the church today, there are people who have behaved like that. We have experiences of this in our life, you know, as a church. And there's no need for us to mention occasions and people. You know, but the point is that we have seen this. We have experienced this. And, you know, it's just staggering. God's people, converted people, Reformed Baptists, behaving like that, you see. So we mustn't be surprised that the carnal streak in even people who profess to be believers can show itself in that way. Right? So since Absalom had behaved in that way, in a way we are not too surprised that his younger brother now was behaving that way. Huh? So you see here that what he did was he began to confer with Joab. Joab was the army commander, but what needs to be known by us all is the fact that Joab along the way, although he had served David faithfully, along the way he had been at odds with David. He began to think too highly of himself. And although he would not seize the throne, he would control the throne. Okay? And that was partly, or rather to a great extent, David's fault as well, because David along the way made use of Joab in some of his sinful deeds. And along the way, because Joab knew about it all and was instrumental in all the wickedness of David, therefore Joab had a hand upon David. So David was, as it were, being blackmailed. Joab need not have to say it outrightly, but Joab knew that he had a powerful handle upon David's life. And the worst thing was that when David gave the clear instruction to the army not to touch his son Absalom, although he was grieved by the fact that Absalom was rebelling against him, but Joab refused to listen to David's word. He just took it upon himself to put Absalom to death, you see. Now for a man of that character who dared to go against the clear instruction of his boss, you know, his leader, his king, you see. Now that is not a simple character. We say, 不简单啊. This is not a simple type of person, okay? Now Adonijah certainly was able to see through all this, and he began to play that up. He came to Joab and talked to him, and began to form a relationship with Joab and also with Abiathar the priest. And what is not told us is Abiathar is another disgruntled person in the close circle of David. Abiathar was supposed to be the priest close to David, supposed to be one of his advisors. But we are not told why it was that he was easily taken in by Adonijah, why he sided Adonijah so easily. We would expect that he would be supportive of David and perhaps even report the plot straight away to David. But he did not, you see. And all the indications are that along the way he had been jealous of the fact that another man, Zadok the priest, had been placed ahead of him. So he must have been very piffed by that, very unhappy with that Zadok seems to be ahead of him now, closer to David than Abiathar. There seems to be no mutual respect, no sort of a common loyalty to David. When we serve our Lord, it is not who is better, who is closer to the Lord, or who is more able. Each of us have our own gift, each of us have our own ministry, and we should be complimenting one another. We should be happy that someone is able to do something well, and we would seek out our own sphere of ministry, and together we compliment one another. See? But there is no such thought in this man Abiathar. Instead, he felt unhappy. So he was taken in. He began to be consulted by this young man, Adonijah. So with these two strong and powerful persons with him, Adonijah began to act tough, act smart, and he became more and more bold. So after consulting this man, Adonijah proclaimed a great feast, as you can see in verse 7 and verse 9. And he invited all his half-brothers, you see, the princes in the palace, and all the important people. But he left out Solomon, you see, and that was itself already a story. And when you see, again, the people manipulating in the church, you discover, you know, this is their approach. When they lift out someone, you know that someone already is, you know, the target, you see, and perhaps they might not mention it at first. So if you are a person with discernment and with principle, you would say, you know, something is wrong. You see, I want to know why brother so-and-so is not here. Why pastor so-and-so is being left out of this meeting, you see. But often it is that either people are so real dumb or they lack the guts to put their foot down, to expose things. Instead they go along the way, being led, and soon the plot thickens. At the beginning, it's just for fellowship. But very soon, negative things are thrown out. And slowly, the insinuation become outright accusation. And by that time, your heart is all sold over to this plot, you see. Now, again, we have seen all this. We have experienced all this. Amazing that in the church, such things should happen. But this was what happened at that time in the case of Adonijah. Okay? So he began to manipulate situations such that soon he wanted to declare himself king, just like what his brother Absalom had done before. Right? Now, Adonijah failed in his scheme. Right? He failed. Right? And we shall say something in a moment about how his plot was brought to nothing. But the point is that we want to take note that the nation of Israel was God's covenanted people, his covenantal people at that time. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is God's covenantal people. We are the new Israel. We are the people of God. And it's amazing that within the new Israel, within the spiritual Israel of God, there are also carnal elements coming in. We thought that all members are born again. We ought to be born again, but there are times when unconverted people come in. Wolves come in as in sheep's clothing. And then there are times when people whom we have no doubt about their conversion, as far as conversion is concerned, we have no reason to suspect that they are not believers. But nevertheless, they allow their sin to take over them in such a way that their faith is really compromised. We wonder whether, although we dare not say that they are unconverted, we dare not say that, but we wonder whether on the last day, it might turn out that they are not numbered among God's elect after all, It's so frightening. Among those who profess to be believers, they're capable of behaving like Adonijah. Okay? So we want to take note of that. And you be careful as you serve God. Don't allow too much ego in you to be stirred up. Don't allow ambitions, worldly, carnal ambitions to take over you. Be very careful, especially when you're young in the faith. When you're new in Christian service. But strangely, some people, up to beyond 40, beyond 50, they still harbor such ambitions. They still think too highly of themselves. And if you are not careful, you allow yourself, to become too big. Then you discover that would be the danger of falling. So we want to take note that these sort of things are still seen in the churches of Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't be too surprised if that happens. And for ourselves, we want to guard our own hearts against the possibility of being used by Satan. Be very careful indeed. Who are we serving? We are serving the Lord. We are not serving ourselves. We are not serving any denomination. And we be very careful. Don't allow personal ambitions to control our lives. And often we get so worked up, and we use spiritual language. We act so self-righteously. And that is precisely what it is, self-righteousness. Holy words come out. We make use of God's name to support our own carnal ambitions. Be very careful of that. Then in the second part, we consider responding to a crisis. So in the first part, going against God's will. The second part, responding to a crisis. Now the man God used at this time was the prophet Nathan. He acted with wisdom and courage and a sense of responsibility. Now imagine, here was a prophet who was supposed to advise David. So you see now that this man, Nathan, saw that it is time to act. And he could see that David actually had failed on two counts. Firstly, he had been too soft with Adonijah. He should have rebuked Adonijah along the way. But because of not rebuking him, now situation had become so bad. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Now this is where the training of our children is so important. When they are young, set rules for them. Teach them. Love them in the right way. Pray for them. But also discipline them when necessary. Don't be afraid to use the cane. Don't just threaten with the cane. I still see some parents now using the cane there, threatening their children. Now that is not right. If you say you want to use the cane, use it. Otherwise, keep the cane. Don't take it out and wave it in front of them. What are you trying to do? The child becomes very confused. You wave, and then you really whack. then it's torture all the time, you know, you're using that to torture him. Or if you don't really whack, you know, he begins to doubt your words. Then when you whack and sometimes you don't whack, you see, he gets very confused. So keep the cane. When you say it, do it. When you say if you are naughty, if you are rebellious, you get cane. And drag him out of the church. Go there, give him a thorough whacking. He wouldn't die because the cane will not break his bones. Even if there's a red line, if you have a bit of blood comes out, it's okay. Because if he deserves it, it is for the good of his soul. We would have hoped that there would be very few occasions when really big, deep red lines form when blood is drawn. We hope that that could not be the case. But what I'm trying to say is the caning has to be sufficiently painful to make him realize it is not worth repeating the rebellion. Otherwise, you drag him out so many times. Whereas I give one thoroughly and he learns the lesson. So you give 10 times, he doesn't learn the lesson. What's the point? Right? So make sure that you cane when necessary. And you discover that when you train them properly when they are young, as they grow older, there's less such caning needed. See? And one rebuke by our words already caused them to be so heartbroken. You see? It already accomplishes its purpose. Then as they grow older and older, less rules need to be set because good habits have been formed, principles have been taught, and very soon we are teaching them to apply these principles to make decisions of their own. So the day will come when they have to leave home. We would have to commit them to the Lord already. We can't be chasing after them and saying, have you done this, have you done that? We can't, you see. So we want to train them well. When they are young, rules need to be set. Discipline is needed, but as time goes on, we allow them to make more and more decisions on their own. Okay? So you see, David did not do that. He appeared not to believe in that. So what was the outcome? In the end, Adonijah turned against him, and he had a big problem before him. Yeah? And then secondly, he had not made his choice of Solomon more clearly and widely known. If Solomon really was God's choice to be the successor, then be more decisive, more clear-cut, make it known more widely, rather than say, you know, for the moment this is close circles, right? You know, I know. But some people don't know. You know, you say, you know. I know you know. But really, they don't know. You see? So things are so unclear. So make things clear. So you see now that because David had these two faults, now he had this problem to deal with. But what happened was Nathan felt that it was time to act. So he arranged with Bathsheba, you go in to see your husband first. Tell him the situation. Speak to him. Then after you have told your part, I will come in. Now some people say, you know, this Nathan seems to be scheming, you see. But you don't have to look at it that way. He was a prophet of God. He was not doing anything unethical. He was telling the truth. Was not what Bathsheba said to the husband true? Yes, it was true. Adonijah was taking over the throne. And if Adonijah was allowed to take over the throne, difficulty would come upon her and upon Solomon. So she was speaking the truth. Then Nathan was wise in timing it such that after Bathsheba had said her part, he would come in and what he said was also the truth. That Adonijah in fact was plotting to take over the throne. So he was wise in the sense that he did what was right at the right timing such that there is maximum effect. See? Otherwise, David at this stage, you know, was old and a bit, you know, not knowing what was happening around him. He was a sleepy king. He fell asleep. He did not know what's happening around him. See? So now you have to awaken him so that he would realize how serious was the situation. And Nathan's plan worked. We wouldn't say plot, it's because it wasn't a plot. It was in order, it was planned in such a way that it would bring maximum effect upon David. And David really was awakened to the realization. So he straight away called the three categories of people: Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and then Benaiah the warrior. So representing, you know, the prophet, priest, and king. So they were summoned, and they were told to proclaim Solomon as king. So they did just that, exactly. And this time it was public, and so the whole nation got to know that the successor to David would be Solomon. And on that occasion, Solomon was officially proclaimed the king. Now, the wisdom of Nathan and of David on this occasion shows also to us how we are to respond to evil. Now, some Christians are rather fatalistic in their approach to problems. They believe that what will be. See, they moan over the fact, they shake their heads, they complain so much, they say in the end, we can't do anything. See, God's will be done. They appear to be uttering holy words, spiritual words, but actually, they are trying to get themselves out of their responsibility. Now, when we are in a position to do something, we have to do something. And all of us have some degree of responsibility along the line in any issue. Some closer, some further. Now, there is such a thing as locus standi in the language of law. Right? Take, for example, if I disagree strongly against our Prime Minister on certain policies, I don't have the right to go to him and tell him off. I don't have the right. See, although he is my Prime Minister, I am a citizen of the country. I don't have the right. Why? Because I don't have the right standing. I'm not close enough. I'm not of his level. And there are too many layers of factors that are involved in making that decision, which I'm not aware of. Okay? So although I disagree strongly with him, I should do it a different way. Perhaps I should make it known to my MP, my Member of Parliament. My Member of Parliament perhaps should bring it to his party. His party president can bring it during their meeting. You see? So along that way, all the Member of Parliament can raise it during a Parliament session. See? So I have no locus standi. I'm not directly involved in that matter. But nevertheless, I have a certain degree of responsibility, such as casting my vote, whether to elect him or not. Or there might be avenues open to me, such as writing a general letter to the newspaper. Or perhaps getting petitions signed to be presented to the MP. See? So you see now that we have to be wise to consider whether we are in the right standing and to what degree that standing is. Okay? To do what is appropriate. And what we are trying to say is this: there are certain individuals who on certain occasions have such a standing to the issue such that if you don't act, nobody else have a better standing than you to act. You see? And if you don't act, therefore, you're failing in your responsibility. Right? Now, let us say if your son has done wrong, you see, in the church, another member might not come and give him a slap, although he thinks that your son deserves a slap. Yeah? We wouldn't encourage you to do that. It's not your right to slap another person's son. You go and tell the father, okay? Now, the father stands in that relationship. If the father thinks that the son deserves a slap, the father has to do it. If the father fails to do it, then the father has failed in his duty. Okay? And of course, I hope you don't just slap him in front of everyone. Maybe take him aside and talk to him and make him realize and give him the caning that he needs or whatever. But my point is this, that if you stand in a certain relationship to the person in connection with the problem at stake, then you act accordingly. If you fail to act accordingly, you're failing in your responsibility. And Nathan, at this point in time, saw that he had that right standing before the king. And he saw that he needed the courage to act according to what was right. And he had that sense of responsibility to want to act. Now, humanly speaking, it would not be easy to act. Who wants to be a bad man? Who wants to get a bad name? What if the king is angry, then the possibility of backlash against you? See? But you have to consider that it is your responsibility at that time to act. And therefore it requires wisdom, it requires courage, it requires a sense of responsibility. Sometimes when you keep silent, it is the sin of silence. We can sin by saying too much in the wrong way at the wrong time, but we can sin also by keeping silent when we need to speak. And Nathan certainly did not want to commit the sin of silence at that time. So what we want to take note of is that some Christians are fatalistic. You see? They say, what will be, you see? So they want to shirk their responsibility. So certainly this speaks to us that we must not adopt the fatalistic attitude. If we believe that something can be done to the level of our ability based on the standing that we have, do it. And secondly, God's word requires that we be as wise as serpents and be as harmless as doves. Look at Nathan, how he arranged for Bathsheba to talk to the husband first. Then he came into the picture. Now he could have just rushed in and say his part, but the king might not have been convinced. So he arranged it such that Bathsheba had her say. Then he would not wait until the old king forgets everything, then he would come later. No, he arranges it such that there is this timing involved. Bathsheba would say her part, shake the king somewhat, then he would come in and add on to what Bathsheba has said, and therefore bringing maximum effect upon the king. And then David on his part, when awakened, decided to act. He came to realize that he had been amiss in that area, now he must act. So he acted, so he appointed Solomon as king. Okay? And we see in the history of the church, there are people placed at crucial places at crucial times. Like what C.H. Spurgeon says, God has his man for the time and the time for the man. See? And often it is like that. Look at, for example, during the Reformation, Martin Luther was placed as the man for the time, and the time was really for the man, you see. Now Martin Luther could have shirked his responsibility. He could have said, you know, I don't want to risk my life. Now you don't know how difficult it is. The Pope, you know, he's after me. The whole of the empire is after me. And you know, why should I risk everything for that? You know, haven't I done enough, you see. But Martin Luther went all the way, all the way, all the way, all the way. He had come thus far, he wanted to do what he believed to be right. And I believed it must have been extremely difficult for him. So we do see in history individuals like that who really appeared to be raised up by God and who saw that it was their duty to do what was needful. Not wanting to think too highly of themselves, doing things that were beyond them, but nevertheless knowing that they had a responsibility to discharge. Therefore, they committed themselves to God and did what they felt was the right thing to do. So I hope God gives us that wisdom and courage and that sense of responsibility when needed to act accordingly. Then finally, we come to God's hand in crisis. So in the first part, going against God's will. Second part, responding to a crisis. Thirdly, God's hand in crisis. See what happened after Solomon had been appointed as the king. Look at verse 48. We are told there, also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Now what is David doing? David comes to see God's hand even though he had been actively involved in putting Solomon in that position. In other words, he came to realize all my gifts, all my talents came from God. All the opportunities to serve him came from God. And all the outcome was from God. So he acknowledged it despite the fact that he was actively involved in bringing all this about. So this is to show that David understood this doctrine of divine sovereignty. God truly is sovereign. He truly is in control of all things. And while he, within his sovereignty, he demands that we act responsibly, it is as we act responsibly that God is at work in us. So that when anything is accomplished, whatever the outcome, we give all the glory and the praise to our God. And David was doing just that. Then you take note that Adonijah's vain attempt to seize the throne shows that God has his man for any of the things he wants to get accomplished. In this case, if it was Solomon, then nobody else could displace Solomon. However much you manipulate situations, you wouldn't be able to displace Solomon. Okay? Now, if God wants an individual to do certain things, however much you plan and manipulate situations to dislodge him, you will fail. And if God wants a certain task to be accomplished, however much you try to frustrate that, you discover you will fail. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wicked people plotted for his downfall, plotted for his death, but God turned it around such that even the wicked acts of man was made to accomplish God's purpose. And our salvation, the salvation that has been planned for these many centuries, at God's right time, at God's chosen time, everything happened in such a way that his will was carried out. So you see now that Jesus Christ is the real man God intends to be the king of all his people. Jesus Christ is to be the savior of sinners. Jesus Christ is to rule over the whole universe in due time. So he has come to save his people. The time will come when he will return to judge the world. And we believe that everything will happen exactly as God has intended. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can frustrate God's purpose. So that is why, as we move forward in our Christian life, especially at the beginning of this new year, let us have that wholehearted commitment to our God, and let us truly seek to obey him wholeheartedly as well. So as we come to a close, let us bow to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, in praise. Let us pray.